Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure we all appreciate sometimes having something new. It can be as simple as a pair of new shoes, or maybe a new outfit, or maybe a new toy, or maybe a new phone, or maybe something even bigger, maybe a new car, or maybe a new house. Who doesn't like new at times? There's something very special about new, how fresh it is, how clean it is, how unmarred it is. New usually works. No repairs, no maintenance. New is usually associated with joy and pleasure. We all understand and we all appreciate new. But how special and how wonderful to read in our text this morning, Revelation 21, about a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, a new creation. On the one hand, we read about the first heaven and the first earth passing away. That came up already in chapter 20 when we met the great white throne and him who sat on the throne, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. And now again, we read that they have passed away, and in their place, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we just need to be clear about this, as clear as we can be at least. There is some debate, but generally speaking, in view of the word that's used for new in our text, and also other scriptural teaching, like in 2 Peter 3, the consensus is that new heaven and new earth mean a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Important to understand that, a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Or to put it another way, it's not like the old heaven and old earth get totally destroyed and the Lord starts over again altogether, as if he creates a new heaven and new earth out of nothing. Instead, what seems to be the understanding of Scripture is that he purifies and transforms this creation so that the old is gone, yes, and the new has come. It's still this creation as we know it, but fundamentally and gloriously different. Maybe think of how our bodies, when they rise, all believers in the resurrection, in essence, we will have the same bodies. The same bodies, and yet they will be different. They will be glorified. They will be made new. Maybe another illustration to help us get this, at least a little bit. Just down the road this way towards Vineland, before Martin Street already, on the left-hand side, there is a house that all year has been undergoing renovation. I'm sure you've all seen it. They've added a two-door garage and some other things. And they've, I think, redone the siding and the brickwork, and the porch has been extended. And now they're working on the landscaping, a new patio sidewalk. And I saw a truck with advertising underground sprinklers system the other day. The landscaping, everything's being redone. I don't know who lives there, but probably they are thinking and saying to themselves, it feels like we're in a whole new house, in a whole new property. And in many ways, it's exactly that. It's the old house, yes, and the old property, but everything transformed. Some of you have done that to your homes and properties, and you know this from personal experience. But it's something like this that God has in mind for his creation. The heaven and earth, as we know today, will someday be dramatically and wonderfully changed. We confess in our Belgic Confession, Article 37, that God will burn this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And listen to what someone else has said about this. I quote, "Every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death will be removed. And out of the conflagration of fire and burning, a new universe will be born, will be created by the Lord." And now John sees all of this dawning, as it were. That's the point now. John sees it. In this chapter, he tells about it appearing. And he writes about it as he's told to in verse 5, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." In other words, don't doubt what you are seeing and what you are hearing, John. This is a vision of the new creation dawning. You have seen so many visions of judgment falling, and now you see a vision of the new creation dawning. Jesus is showing John. And by way of John, Jesus is showing us, you and me, this morning. Now this week, someone told me that in his life, Revelation 21, the first verses, our text, it was the first passage of God's word that really began to make an impression in his mind, in his heart and life. Many years ago, when he was a boy, 7 or 8 years old, he told me he heard this text and it began to register in his mind and heart and soul, and a tenderness came into his life in regard to the Word of God. I pray that may happen again to some of our 7 and 8 year olds, and really to anyone and everyone not yet tender. May this text and this passage and even this sermon, with God's blessing, begin to impress you in a way that you are changed for good. And all who are tender already, everyone who loves and serves the Lord, may your tenderness to God and His Word increase by way of this passage. And your hope also, our hope for the new creation. 3 things to highlight this morning from our text. First of all, we can say about this new creation that it is coming for sure. It is coming for sure. How important to make this point. Because sometimes we can wonder, can't we? Is it coming? Will it ever come? When? And what if it doesn't come? Despite how long it has been promised, what if it doesn't come? We can wonder, can't we? We do know from God's word that it is promised, not only here, but already hundreds of years before, already in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, for instance, God says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." That was Isaiah. And now we have Revelation. But what believer doesn't sometimes struggle? Maybe worry, maybe doubt. But our text from Revelation, let it help us, because John sees it coming. He doesn't just hear a prophecy like Isaiah gave, but John sees it and he tells us, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." He saw it. And he also hears numerous assurances. In verse 5, for instance, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" John hears that. Presumably the Lord, I mean, who else sits on the throne? The Lord himself. And John writes it down. He hears the Lord say, "Behold, I make all things new." And what's striking about that is, obviously, we don't see it yet. And yet the Lord says it's so matter of fact. And it's like he's telling John, "John, count on it. This is sure to happen. There can be no question about it. God will do this." Further, because the Lord says, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." True and faithful. Now, we've heard that before. Back in chapter 19, the rider on the white horse, the one identified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, among other things, he's identified as faithful and true. And now we're told that his words are true and faithful. That means that we can believe him when he says, "Listen, a new creation is coming. A new creation will appear." Also, because in verse 6, the Lord says, "It is done. It is done." And of course, obviously, it's not done. I mean, from our perspective, we still live in the old creation. We live in a broken creation. We live in a creation that is marred by sin and the curse. It's not yet the new creation. But the Lord says to John, "John, listen, insofar as my purpose is to do it, it is done. Let there be no hesitation for you. Let there be no hesitation for the people to whom you write. Someday this new creation will appear." And to confirm it still further, notice how the Lord describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. You remember those two names maybe because you met them already back in chapter 1. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega. And so when the Lord says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," and he pairs that together with, "I'm the beginning and the end," he's saying, "John, understand that I'm the sovereign God. The Lord is the sovereign God. He's the all faithful, trustworthy God. He's the everlasting God. He's the God who is in charge. He's the God who is the same. He's the God who never makes a mistake. He's the God whose plans and purposes will never fail. And so we can be sure, also and especially about this wonderful prospect, seeing a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, someday seeing the dawning of the new world and life to come. It is coming for sure. That's the perspective of the Word of God. Is it not helpful to hear it this morning? And do we not often need this encouragement too? Again, because of where we find ourselves, because of all the struggles and sorrows of life in this world, in this old creation, we can be discouraged, we can be frustrated, we can be tired. One of the Psalters speaks about the weary night. And in some sense, that's our life in this world, in this old world. One long, weary night. Now we need to balance that. It's not always so negative and dark. God in His goodness gives us still richly so many good things to enjoy. And so we may be thankful for that. And yet, even our greatest joys are in one way or another tinged with sorrows, marked by hardships and struggles and weakness and pains and limitations. And we all know that and we feel that, and sometimes we can be overwhelmed with that. And maybe especially also when we think of our own fight with sin and struggle against sin, and we don't always make the progress we would want to make. And when will it finally be over? When will the long, weary night give way to the dawn of the eternal day? When will all the shadows flee away? Well, we don't know when, but we do know it will come. The new creation will come. And how good to hear that, and let us be glad to hear it and look up. Also because notice, secondly, how great it will be. How great the new creation will be. And the text proclaims that in so vivid and memorable a way and precious a way, starting already in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, says John, for the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. There was no more sea. Now, what does that mean? No more sea. Does that mean that the new world will be only land? No bodies of water? Maybe rivers, maybe ponds, but no lakes, no oceans? What's it mean, no more sea? Maybe some of you really like the sea, so you don't understand this. How can a new creation be better than the old creation if there's no more sea? But here, let's remember that Revelation is, in so many ways, a picture book. And is it possible then that the sea represents something? And is it possible that what it represents then will be no more? Listen to what one commentator has said, and see if this rings true for you. The sea at present is the emblem of conflict and unrest. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed waters, the waves ever engaged in combat with one another, symbolize the nations of the world in their conflict and unrest. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? And think also of what we read in Isaiah. Again, in God's Word itself, Isaiah 57, for instance, verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so it seems that the sea then commonly represents that. The restlessness of man, the wickedness of man, the hopelessness of man. Think too how it was out of the sea that the first beast came up. The beast that brings about so much pressure and persecution and misery to God's people. That beast came out of man's restless and rebellious nature. And when we have all of that in view, then to hear that there will someday be in the new creation no more sea, well, that must mean then that there will be no more restless and rebellious nature of man. And there will be no more opportunity for a first beast to come up into the creation. Instead of that rough and wild and evil sea, there will be a calm sea, a sea of peace and of purity and of glory. no more sea in that sense. But then we can expect that because everything God makes is good. If the new creation, and surely the new creation will include many bodies of water, they will be pure, they will be perfect, they will be more beautiful than we have ever enjoyed. No more sea. No more sea of evil and ungodliness. How great then the new creation will be, just for that reason. Just for that reason. But going further, verse 2, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What's this? It must be a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. It must be a picture of the glorified and exalted people of God as they come out of heaven to take up their privileged place in the new world. John tells us how he sees this city coming down adorned like a bride. How many times a bride has come down this aisle adorned for her husband? And the church will appear in that way adorned. And she will be ready to be married to him and to live with him forever. And the point of the imagery, and we've talked about this before, it's to drive home how close and precious and wonderful that relationship will be. It will be like a marriage. In fact, it will be worlds better than even the best marriage ever on earth could be found. And what John sees now is this city adorned, this people ultimately beautiful and radiant and excellent and so ready to be with the Lord in the new world. Here too, we learn how great the new creation will be. It will be a beautiful expanse of God's power and glory in which God's people live with him in perfection. Yes, and that comes out in verses 3 and 4, really the heart of the greatness, because John tells us that he heard a loud voice. Loud, no doubt, because what's about to be said is so great. Verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The tabernacle of God. That refers to the home of God. In other words, God will be at home in the new creation. When it dawns, God will be there, and God will live with his people in an openness and in a fullness never before known. We might think of what Adam and Eve enjoyed ever so briefly in the Garden of Eden. When God would come down to walk with them in the cool of the day, we know almost nothing about that. And they knew almost nothing of it because they lost it so swiftly and horribly in their fall into sin. But think then how the Lord made promises to fallen man to restore what had been lost, including in his covenant promise to Abraham saying, "I will be your God." And then God symbolized that so profoundly in the erecting of the tabernacle. And then later the temple when it was built by Solomon. And God came down and his glory filled the Holy of Holies. And he dwelt there among his people. His presence was with them. He was there. And then, of course, in the gospel of Christ, we have Emmanuel, God with us. And through faith, we may have the Holy Spirit enter into our own heart. The Spirit of the Father and the Son, whom Jesus says in John 14, seek to make their home with us. So the point is, already now and today, in spite of being sinners and sinful by nature, in spite of living in an old, broken down world, God comes so close to us. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee we may constantly abide. But in the new creation, that will be exponentially more. And there will be no limitations and no hindrances and no frustrations. All that we experience in this life in terms of relationship to God, I mean, think of how we can struggle to believe the Word of God. We can struggle to believe. Or think of how our faith can be so weak, so fragile. Little faith may often be our experience. How easily we are shaken by our circumstances. How easily we are knocked off that rock that is higher than we are. How often we can walk in darkness and have no light. How many times we too grieve the Holy Spirit with our sinfulness and cause the Lord to withdraw himself. No, he doesn't leave his people altogether, but we don't always sense him like we'd like. And so often it's because of our foolishness. But see, all that will be gone when the new world dawns. God will be with them and be their God. The Father, through the Son, by his Spirit, somehow we will know him and interact with him and enjoy him in a way that we can only, well, we can't even imagine in this life. And this is why the new creation is so great. Also because notice particularly what the Lord will do for his people. He takes what is maybe somewhat abstract for us and begins to make it explicit. In particular, verse 4, perhaps the most famous verse of this passage, and in some ways the most precious. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now we have heard this before. We have heard this back in chapter 7, if you remember. And Isaiah, many years before, prophesied as well. Isaiah 25, verse 8, God will wipe away the tears of his people. How many tears, literal or not, how many tears, how much crying God's people do? How much sorrow God's people know? How often we can be sad and grieving? How often weeping? That's true, isn't it? Every one of us knows that. We've sometimes even done it together as a congregation and in our homes and with each other. And for all kinds of reasons, we weep. Sometimes because of conflict. Sometimes because of strained or broken relationships. Sometimes because of losses and trials. Sometimes because of suffering and pain and trouble and oppression. How many times, too, because of sin and death? You know, my friend who told me that he was impacted by this passage as a young boy, he told me that it was particularly this image of God wiping away tears that struck him. He was 7 or 8 years old, and he told me that he often saw his mother cry. He often saw his mother cry, probably all kinds of reasons for that. She was a tender soul, is a tender soul. And experienced many cares. But imagine a 7, 8-year-old boy seeing his mother cry and then hearing God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not only mothers who cry, fathers can cry. And what reasons there are to cry, including over ourselves and how we come short still of God's glory. And don't true believers mourn? Learn to mourn and grieve over that. Lord, I am not what I should be. Not what I want to be. And how I hate that. Help me. But when the new creation dawns, God will wipe away every tear. It's a picture we can't hardly grasp, is it? I mean, how will he do it? And what will that be like? But the point is, the Lord will do it for all his people. And it must mean that he will soothe his people and he will comfort his people and he will make up for all the sorrows and sadness of his people. And what's more, he will do it in a way that he will ensure that we are never sad again. Because he promises in the new creation, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All the hard and bad and painful things that we now experience because we live in a cursed world. All the things that come as a judgment for sin upon this world, all that will be done, all that will be gone. It marks this world. When this world passes away, it will pass away. The former things will pass away. Death, what will happen to death? It goes into the lake of fire, never to come out again. And sorrow and crying and pain will never again be our experience. No one will suffer for any reason. No one will be in mourning for any reason. No one will hear any more bad news. No one will anymore endure heartbreak. No one will any more be plunged into grief and sorrow. No one will ever be called to the bedside of a loved one who is dying. No one will suffer in agony because of sickness or injury or pain. No one will be all mixed up in their head, confused, anxious, fearful. No one will ever, ever be in danger of a panic attack. No one will receive news that cancer has come or that some other disease has struck. No one will ever be told, "You are terminal, set your house in order." There will be no more need for any hospitals or institutions of care or tough conversations about how to provide for those in need. The former things have passed away. Sorrow and sighing, Isaiah says, will flee away, disappear into the darkness of God's eternal judgment. All this John sees and hears. God's telling him. And it's about how great this new creation will be. Do you believe it, congregation? Is this text and this passage catching your attention, catching your mind and your heart? It's a little bit like sometimes these ads that we see for special vacations. Used to be pamphlets you could get somewhere, now maybe more internet advertisements. They're meant to be so eye-catching and heart-catching. Maybe showing you beautiful beaches or gorgeous sunsets or people, happy people enjoying meals or swimming and relaxing. And come on, how can you not want to be there? And that text is something like, our text is something like that. Also, all the more when we see how poor we are without the Lord and how hard life is in this world, especially when we miss in fellowship with him, and we struggle along, and it's a long, weary night, and the Lord is giving us this little picture to say, see what's coming. Lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws nigh. Look forward to this great creation when it comes. But how is anyone to enjoy it? Isn't that a question we also have to be clear about? How is anyone ever to enjoy it? If you go to a vacation spot, for example, you have to work for it. You have to pay for it. Is that also how we go into the new creation? Do we work for it? Do we have to pay for it? Or think of that house down the road that's more or less a new house. And no doubt the people there who own it have to pay for it or will have to pay for it for a long time. That's how it works, and we understand that. Is that how it works also with this new heaven and new earth? Must we somehow pay to enter in and enjoy? Well, asking those questions, let's go now to our last point, the way to enjoy the new creation dawning. Because the Lord talks about this in the text, and in several ways. The first is in terms of his invitation to any and all to enjoy it. Verse 6. There the Lord says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So whoever is thirsty, that means whoever longs to enjoy this new heaven and new earth, whoever longs to live with the Lord, whoever longs to enjoy all the blessings that he promises, if you are thirsty, and who is not thirsty? We are all thirsty. I mean, we have been made for this. And the Lord is laying it out for us here. Are we not thirsty for this? Who's not thirsty? We're all thirsty. The problem so often, and by nature, the problem is that we don't know that we're thirsty. We don't recognize what we're thirsty for. And so man, and we see this all the time, and we maybe know this personally too, man blindly and foolishly and rebelliously tries to satisfy his thirst with all the things of this world, all the joys and pleasures of this life. Also, all kinds of sin, sinful and grievous things. That's a dead-end street. You will never be satisfied. You will never quench the thirst of your soul in that way. When the Lord says, "Who is ever thirsty," that's a cue to us to wake up to our need. Are we not thirsty? And what is the Lord now saying to who's ever thirsty? "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Now, as so often happens in Revelation, the pictures and the images change constantly. And here too, now it's less a picture of new creation and more a picture of a fountain out of which flows the water of life, representing eternal life and blessing. Remember Jesus himself speaking this way in the Gospels. And now it comes back in Revelation. And the point that's being made is, if you're thirsty, there's water to drink from the Lord for free. For free. Freely. And that means then that we do not have to work for it. And that we do not have to pay for it. We may simply come and drink. And we may come and drink for free. And you know the truth is, we could never pay for it. The truth is, we can't ever afford it. The truth is that the cost, if we were to measure in those terms, are so far beyond us. It would take an eternity simply to merit, and we'd never get there. Entry into the new heaven and new earth. We cannot pay for it. The Lord offers it for free. How can that work? It's because the Lord himself has taken care of the cost. He's done that through his Son, whom he sent into this world, whom he sent to the cross, whom he made to drink the cup of judgment that we deserve to drink. And he drank it, and he drank it dry. And in so doing, he purchased for his people a cup of the water of life that he may give to us, that he may pour out for us, that we may drink from endlessly, even to all who come to him. And so let us come, and let us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us take the water of life, and let us drink in the salvation of the Lord, all the forgiveness he offers for our sin, and the righteousness that makes us acceptable to be able to enter in that new world and live at peace with God and in his presence forever. Let us drink from this fountain of the water of life today and all the days of our life. Yes, that's the point in verse 7, all about overcoming. He who overcomes, which is another image, but it simply means keep on drinking from that fountain. Don't ever leave that fountain. Don't turn away from that fountain to some other dirty fountain of this world. No, stay by the fountain of the water of life, by the grace and power of God and through his Holy Spirit. When that's us, the Lord says, we will inherit all things. And he will be our God. And we will be his children. And see, this is the way, the Lord is telling us, this is the way to enjoy the new creation, to believe and to press on in believing. And with that, and that's the last thing, with that also, to turn away from all sin and evil. Because we cannot drink from the water of life and keep on drinking from the filthy fountains of this world. That's not allowed. We may come freely to the fountain of life, but we must come exclusively to the fountain of life. That's how the Lord works things. Also, because when he makes us to drink freely from his fountain of eternal life, that water, as it were, enters into our life, and it means to cleanse us and purify us so that we receive new desires and a new focus and new energy and new strength. And the Lord intends for us to live new lives for his glory and honor and praise. And so that means we don't live anymore in sin. We may not. And that's why the text ends with a warning. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the Lord is reminding us here that not everyone enters into the new creation. Because not everyone comes to the fountain of life. Not everyone overcomes. Not everyone will inherit all things. No, when we mean to enter into the new creation, we need to understand that means turning away from all that is of this old sinful creation. As we take from the fountain of the water of life and are made pure and clean in Christ, we also must learn to shun all that is filthy and foul of this world. And so we should check ourselves by way of this last verse. If we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say we've come to the fountain of the water of life and begun to drink, is that reflected also in our refusing to be cowardly What does cowardly mean? Cowardly here means to want to avoid confessing the name of Christ because it might cost us. Think of the people in John's day suffering the threat of persecution. And the temptation is always so pressing to be, you know, private Christians. Christian in my own house. And for the rest, no one knows. That's cowardice. And that cannot be. We may not be private Christians. We must confess the Lord before men if he is to confess our name before his Father in heaven. Likewise, we have to shun unbelief, turning away again and again from a spirit that refuses to trust God's word. Many times we say, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a right spirit. I believe, I will trust the Lord. The text also mentions those who are abominable. This has in view all sorts of worldly and idolatrous practices, all the things that the pagans do, all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of this world, however that manifests itself. We may not be worldly Christians, nor may we participate in murder. What are we like towards our neighbors, our family, and our friends? Do we live in love? Not hatred, love. Kindness, not revenge. What about our sexuality? Do we steward also that aspect of our being in a way that honors the Lord, including to turn away from all uncleanness, all impurity in thoughts, words, and deeds? Further, the Lord mentions sorcerers, people involved in paganism and the wickedness of this world, idolaters, people who worship false gods and idols, and liars, people who reject the truth, love and follow the lie. All people living in such things, unrepentant and not turning and not surrendering to the Lord, they may not come into the new world. They won't be able to enjoy the new creation. They may see it coming down, but they will not be able to enter in. They will be cast out into the everlasting lake of fire. And again, it's a warning. And it's a warning to us if anyone here is living in sin, young people or older people, if you are living in sin, how do you think you can handle eternal hell? That's one question. But why also would you miss out on the new creation? Why would you miss out on the new creation? Don't, if that's you, don't go down that road another minute, another step. But turn around and come to Christ. Come to the fountain of the water of life. And us who have and us who confess to be God's people, that's by way of this last verse in this passage, make sure that we are not living in any known sin. Because that's what true faith is like. Because that's the way it seeks to be in this world, looking always to the Lord, trusting always in Jesus Christ, and living in faithfulness to his word by his grace and for his glory. That's how to make it. That's how to go forward. That's how to live. And someday, to see what John saw. And not just in a vision. He saw it in a vision. Someday we'll see it in reality. Yes, already when we die and we go to live with God in our souls, that's something. Back in chapter 20, we learned about that, reigning with the Lamb of God, how great that is, and how comforting also concerning our loved ones who die in the Lord. They that love his name with him shall live. They're not dead in this world, but they're alive with God. By the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand. So when we die, we see, yes. But when the end comes and the new creation appears, just think of these people down the road and when their house is all finished. I think they're living in it all this time. But imagine they went away for a year and came back when it was all done. What an experience that would be to walk onto their old property, renewed, and into their old house, made new. But how much more to enter the new creation, to see it appear. How great that will be. And it is coming, no doubt. And let this word then, and God through this word, bless us and work in us true faith. And faith that presses on and is faithful until finally with these very eyes, you with your eyes, us with our eyes, we will see a new heaven, a new earth, and we will enter it, and we will live in it forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a word you have given us. And we pray that by your grace, it may be blessed to us in a way that if we have never yet been tender to the word of God, we may become tender right now. Tender right now. And all those who have long known you and confessed you, that we may grow in tenderness, that we may grow in faith, that we may grow in wonder and awe. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that you have in store for those who love you. And yet you have revealed them and begun to reveal them to us by your Spirit and by way of this word especially, the new heaven and new earth. Lord God, thank you for the assurance that it is coming. And thank you for all of the ways you've told us it will be great. And thank you too for showing us once more how to enjoy it, through coming to the fountain of the water of life and drinking for free. And so overcoming and seeking to stay free of sin and evil, repenting and believing in Christ. Someday inheriting all things. Lord Jesus, we praise you for paying the price, drinking the cup of judgment, that you might give to us the cup of the water of life. How can we thank you enough? How can we praise you enough? Bless the word through your Spirit and use it to encourage us along the way, through the weary night, until the day breaks and all the shadows flee away. In your great name we pray. Amen.